But if you have your copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5, beginning verse 1. As we continue working through this book, we see God working in life of the Old Testament people, bringing them into the promised land and giving them the victory that only He can give them. There are sometimes in life it's helpful for us to look back and to ask the question, what might have happened? What might have happened if I would have made this decision, this choice, done this or that? And when I say that, I'm not saying that we should ask that question in a sense to dwell on the past as much as that we should look back on the past and try to learn from it. So for instance, we might want to look back in our life and look at the decisions and choices we made that were unfaithful to God and created problems and think about how we can learn from them and to be faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we come to this section in Joshua chapter 5, we find that at this juncture in Israel's history, that there is a looking back at the past and noting the sins of the Exodus generation. And by the Exodus generation, I mean those who came out of Egypt and they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and they wondered because of the choices that they made and the unfaithfulness to God. And so the Exodus generation serves as a contrast to the generation that's entering into the promised land in regards to what it means to be a people of God, what it means to be identified as God's people. So let's look here in chapter 5, beginning verse 1, reading on to verse 12. It says, "So it was when all the kings of the Amorites who were on the west side of Jordan and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before the children of Israel until we had crossed over, that their heart melted, and there was no spirit in them any longer because of the children of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, 'Make flint knives for yourselves and circumcise the sons of Israel again the second time.' And so Joshua made the flint knives for himself, and he circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskin. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the people who came out of Egypt were male. All the men of war had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. For all the people who came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness and on the way as they came out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the children of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness till all the people who were men of war who came out of Egypt were consumed, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, to whom the Lord swore that he would not show them the land which the Lord had sworn to their father, that he would give us a land flowing with milk and honey. Then Joshua circumcised the sons whom he raised up in their place, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And so it was when they finished circumcising all the people that stayed in their place in the camp till they healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. Therefore the name of this place is called Gilgal to this day.' Now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at the twilight on the plains of Jericho. And they ate of the produce of the land on the day after Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the same day. And then the manna ceased on that day after they had eaten the produce of the land, and the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year." Let's pray together. Father, we commit this time to you, and we ask that you will speak to us through your word. And God, help us to be hearers of the word and also doers of the word. And God, I pray that you will help us to understand that when your word is open, when we read your word, when your word is preached, that you are present in your word. And so, God, we pray that through your spirit, your presence will be with us. And we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. And so as we begin looking at this text, we note several things that are going on here that are significant. As we first begin in verse 1, we note that there is the fear of the Canaanites. And we spent a little bit of time looking at that last week. As the people of God had crossed over the Jordan, God had done a great and wonderful miracle providing dry land for them to cross over. The Jordan River had swelled up. It was that time of the year with great rain, the melting of the snow from the mountains, and it caused the river to swell up above and beyond its riverbank. And God made the river stand at a dry heap. When the priests entered into the water with the Ark of the Covenant, which signified God's manifest presence with and among his people, when they stepped foot into that water, immediately the water began to part, and it became dry land. And this miracle actually rivaled, there's language and there's a specific reference that this miracle actually rivaled the parting of the Red Seas. And God was showing his power with and among his people, not only for his people, but also for all the nations to know that the God that Israel served was the one true God to be feared. And so when the people of the nations that lived in the land of Canaan, they had heard that God had parted the Jordan, that he had destroyed some of the kings to the east side of the Jordan River, they began to be fearful. And their heart began to melt. And they were paralyzed with fear. And this verse actually serves as an important reference to help us to understand what's going to transpire next. Because you would think that if they knew that this nation was invading their land, they would have immediately attacked them. But because of the fear of the Lord, their hearts melted. They were paralyzed with fear, and they did nothing at this point. In fact, the description that we read here in verse 1 is similar to Rahab's confession in chapter 2 in verses 9 through 10, where Rahab confesses that the Canaanites were terrified by the news of the Red Sea crossing and the victories over the Amorite kings in the east of the Jordan River. And this only added to the reasons to fear Israel, the miraculous crossing of the Jordan. Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one true God, was demonstrating his power, his sovereign power, his control over all the nations. And so this serves as a precursor, helping us to understand the events that are getting ready to transpire, because they're going to do two significant ritual acts, participate in these ritual acts before they actually begin to make war. And these ritual acts take time. It's a time of worship. And so they're able to worship uninhibited. They do not allow the enemy that's in the land to keep them from doing what God has called them to do. And they do not attack him because God has set fear in their hearts. So if we note some of the acts that they began to partake in, and these acts is what marks them as God's people. They began to take on the visible identity of God's covenant people. And so notice in verses 2 through 9 that we see them, this new generation, the generation entering to the promised land, that they are faithfully following God in obedience to the ritual act of circumcision. Now, we note in verses 2 through 3 that this ritual act is performed on the men of war. And so before the war and possession of land, the people prepare through the ritual acts commissioned by God. And the first ritual act that we see is that of circumcision. Now, this ritual act began with Abraham as a sign of the covenant that through his offspring that the nations would be blessed. Now, it is important to remember that this ritual did not make Abraham a follower of God. This is an important point that Paul clarifies in Romans chapter 4, in verses 1 through 4, and also in verses 9 through 12, that Abraham was justified by faith. Or as Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6 says, that it was accounted to him for righteousness, not the act that he participated in, but the faith in God. Now, his response to God in faith occurred before the ritual act, but Abraham partook in this ritual act as a result of his faith and not in replacement of his faith. So that's helpful for us to understand that as the children of Israel participate in this act, this is an identity marker. It's not in place of their faith, but it's a consequence of their faith. They are following God in faithful obedience. Now, if you'll note in verse 2, as it tells us, that it references the phrase the second time. If it says, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives for yourselves, and then do this act the second time. Not meaning that it's done two times, but it's noting that it was done on the first generation before they left Egypt, and now the second time is going to occur here in Canaan with the new generation, the generation entering into the promised land. Now, why is it that they partake in this act? What is the reason for this ritual act being performed? Is to show that the sign of the covenant is upon them. They are in a covenant relationship with God's people. And this is a sign of that covenant relationship. The Exodus generation, they received the ritual act, but the generation that followed, their children who have been born in the wilderness, had not received it. And the reasons for this may be the fact that they were in the wilderness and they just didn't do it, or it may result from the fact that the Exodus generation, their parents were a disobedient generation. And they were not faithfully following God in an obedient relationship with Him. And so the wilderness generation, the Exodus generation, they died in the wilderness as a result of their disobedience. As we see in verse 6, for 40 years they wandered and were not able to enter the promised land because of this disobedience. And although there were many instances that we read about the wilderness generation and their disobedience, there was one incident that happens in Numbers chapter 13 and Numbers chapter 14 that really shows the epitome of their rebellion against God. When God tells Moses, you send 12 tribes into the land of Canaan and let them spy out the land and then bring a report back. And of those 12 spies, 10 of them said, this land cannot be taken. And it caused the people of God to go into an uproar, and they began to rebel against Joshua and Caleb and Moses and Aaron. And for that sins, God told them that I will send you into the wilderness for 40 years until you die. And so that was the epitome. That was the crux of their rebellion and disobedience that was recorded for us in Numbers 14. In fact, the judgment is clear. As we see in verse 6, it tells us that they were consumed in the wilderness. They were destroyed in the wilderness. And what this teaches us is an important lesson that all of us need to grasp, is that our disobedience and our unfaithfulness to God, it has serious consequences. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, your sins have the consequence of judgment in a place that the Bible calls hell. But even as followers of Christ, as we seek to faithfully follow the Lord Jesus Christ, when we sin and we're unfaithful to God, it has devastating consequences on our life. And so we see that's what transpired among the wilderness generation and the Exodus generation. Because of their unfaithfulness, they were consumed. They were destroyed because of their disobedience. And then we learn in verse 7 that Joshua performs the ritual act on the children of the Exodus generation. And then after the ritual act on the men of war, they stayed in the camp for healing, as we see in verse 8. And this is one of the reasons why verse 1 is so important to this narrative. The fear of the Canaanites kept them from attacking God's people when they were vulnerable. This would have been a great time for them to attack God's people. But because of the fear that was set in their hearts, because of the fear of God that paralyzed them, they refrained from attacking God's people at a very weak and vulnerable time. This teaches us that they win battles not by their own strength, but by the mighty hand of God. And this is true in our daily life as Christians, that we need to understand that we are in a warfare every day of our life. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities of the air. and that we need the help of God because we are weak and we are vulnerable. And if we seek to fight by our own strength, we will lose. So we need to seek to fight by God's strength and ask Him to give us the power and the ability to resist sin and to fight against the evil one that we have to fight daily in all of our lives. We see in this act that they perform, this ritual act, that God is raising up a new people. He's putting an identity marker on these people and showing that these are my people and signifying that this is a new generation that belongs to Him. If you look in verses 7 through 8, it tells us, then Joshua circumcised their sons whom he raised up in their place. Now let's just think about some of the pronouns that are being used here in this text. It says that he raised up. It is God who raised up these people. So we see how God has pronounced judgment on the Exodus generation because of their disobedience, but we're also seeing that it's by the grace of God that this new people is being conformed, because it is God who raised him up, not Joshua who raised him up, not the people who raised themselves up, but it is God who raised them up. So God's grace is being magnified in this text. And if you'll note that there is an important contrast that is noted in this text between the Exodus generation and their children that we see in verses 7 through 8. The Exodus generation, they left Egypt with the seal of the covenant. They left Egypt with the circumcision and they partook of the Passover meal only to die in the wilderness. Not only did they fail to enter the promised land, but the Bible tells that part of their judgment was is that they were not even to lay eyes on the promised land. See, Moses was not allowed to enter the promised land, but God did allow him to go up onto the mountain and to see it. But for that wicked generation, they were excluded from entering it and even seeing the promises of God. And so they had the seal of the covenant. They partook in the Passover meal, but they were destroyed and they were consumed in the desert because of their sin. And then we see that the generation that enters into the promised land, they cross over into the promised land without the seal of the covenant, nor receiving the Passover because of their faithfulness to God. And now they continue in obedience by receiving the seal of the covenant and eventually taking their first Passover. So the Exodus generation had the ritual acts, but they weren't faithfully following God. As a consequence of it, they were judged. They couldn't enter the promised land. But by God's grace, and because of the faithfulness of the new generation, they enter into the promised land without the seal of the covenant, without partaking in Passover. They're already God's people. And all this ritual act to do is it solidifies that and shows it in reality that these are God's people. And so that prompts us to ask the question, what is it that truly marked the people of God? Is it the ritual acts that they partook in? Well, we can learn from Moses at Mount Sinai. He had commanded the people who had this ritual act performed that it must also be a spiritual reality, a matter of the heart committed to God. So in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, he says, therefore, circumcise your heart and be stiff-necked no longer. As previously mentioned, this is the same point that Paul makes. The outward acts count for nothing apart from true faith in God. Abraham was not justified because he received this ritual act. He was justified by faith. And so the mark of God's people is genuine repentance and faith in the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And what most people believe is that the mark of a Christian is walking the aisle, saying the sinner's prayer, receiving baptism, or being a member at a church. But these acts count for nothing if there is no genuine conversion. If there is no repentance and faith in Jesus Christ leading to salvation, followed by a life of faithfulness to Him. Only true saving faith in Jesus Christ is the root and the ground of our salvation. Only true saving faith is what marks us off as God's people. And when we have that true saving faith, which is the root of our salvation, then the fruit of our salvation begins to overflow in that regard. But there's a lot of people who believe that just because they came down to an altar, just because they have a baptism certificate, just because their name's written on a church row, that that means they're God's people. But what makes them God's people is that they are genuinely saved, genuinely converted through repentance and faith in the risen, crucified Christ who died for our sins and gives us everlasting life. Now notice what happens as a consequence. As this new generation is faithful to God, faithfully, obediently following Him in these ritual acts, we're told in verse 9, look with me, it says, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'This day, at this moment, the reproach of Egypt has rolled away from you.'" The reproach of Egypt has rolled away from you. So what happens here is that God accepted the ritual acts as a means of ending the reproach of Egypt. And the reproach of Egypt is referenced in verses 4 through 6. And this refers to the disobedience of the previous generation. They're wandering in the wilderness because of their unfaithfulness to God. This was a reproach. And so the Exodus generation could not receive the land, and it appeared that the same judgment lay upon the present generation. And it was through the obedience to the covenant that this judgment could be removed. Now Israel was permitted to receive the promised land that God had promised to their forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, as they would enter into the promised land, God would fight for them and not against them because the reproach was rolled away. Now, this same usage of rolled away is used in Psalm 119 and verse 22, where the psalmist says, "Remove," or "take away, roll away, reproach and contempt from me." In other words, the psalmist is praying to God, "Roll away my sin. Take away my sins from me." The idea of rolled away means forgiveness, the rolling away of sin, shame, and judgment. In fact, this is the reason that this place is called Gilgal, because the word means rolled away. And so whenever you think about that, if you ever look at a map of Jerusalem and you see that word Gilgal, that's the reason it has that name, is because there God forgave them of their sins. And I believe that the reference to the reproach being rolled away is a description of the need of every person, including myself. I need my reproach, my sins rolled away. And the only way that my sins can be rolled away is through the forgiveness of Jesus Christ through His blood that cleanses us from sin. So we need our sins, we need our shame, we need our judgment rolled away. There is not a ritual act or an act of obedience that can roll away our sin. It is actually only through the obedience of Christ on the cross, His death, that can roll away sins and bring forgiveness. In fact, we learned that Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, it tells us that the Lord Jesus was obedient to death, even to death on the cross. The perfect obedience and righteousness of Christ is only apprehended by grace and through faith. In fact, this reference to rolled away gives us a point of reference of why we sang the psalm this morning at the cross. In the chorus, we're told, at the cross, where I first saw the light and the burdens of my heart rolled away. And the burdens that that verse is talking about is the burdens of our sin, the burdens of guilt and judgment. It's at the cross that God rose away our sins. Now notice that the text also tells not only is the reproach of that generation rolled away, but we're also told that the generation does not suffer the guilt of the previous generation's disbelief. Succeeding generations, we know this to be true from other texts in Scripture and also from life experience, that succeeding generations are indeed impacted and face consequences of the previous generation's sins. But each generation themselves alone is responsible how they respond to God and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we see in this section that God's people are following in faithful obedience to Him. And when they follow in faithful obedience, then the reproach of shame and sin and judgment is rolled away. And then the last part of this, in verses 10 through 13, as they are faithfully following God in obedience, they begin to celebrate as God's people through the Passover event. Notice what it says in verse 10, as we've read that, verses 10 through 12, it tells us, now the children of Israel camped in Gilgal, and what did they do? They kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at twilight on the plains of Jericho. So the people, having now arrived at Gilgal on the 10th day of the month, they celebrate the Passover on the 14th day. And the reason they celebrate on the 14th day is because this was in accordance to the law of Moses. The completed act of circumcision paves the way for this celebration, because the ritual act of circumcision was a prerequisite in order for them to celebrate Passover. And this appears to be the third time that Passover has been celebrated since the people left Egypt. The first being at its institution, and the second in the desert in Numbers chapter 9. And so we may see that this may have been the first time that some of these people had ever celebrated Passover. Some of them may have celebrated it the first time, at least one time, but for 40 years, it had only transpired two different times. And now as they begin to enter into the promised land, began to battle against the inhabitants, they begin by celebrating as God's people. And the Passover celebration, it recalled God's salvation, redemption, and deliverance from evil, or deliverance from Egypt. It must have been a joy-filled celebration after slavery in Egypt and all the years in the desert. God was now fulfilling His promises. Remember the Passover, the reason it's called the Passover, it was instituted after the last plague, or during the last plague that was going on with respect to Egypt, where God sent a death angel to kill every firstborn in the household who did not have the blood of the lamb over the doorpost. And when the death angel would see the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, he would pass over that door. This obviously brings to mind the New Testament imagery. We find that the New Testament tells us that the Lord institutes a new celebration in regard to Passover, which is the Lord's Supper, to commemorate Jesus Christ, who is the Passover Lamb, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7. And Jesus functioned aptly as a great illustration of the Passover Lamb, because every person who's ever lived faces God's judgment. And the only way that God's judgment will pass over your life is if the blood of that Lamb, Jesus Christ, is applied to you. Only if the cross of Christ is applied to your life will judgment be able to pass over you. Now, it's ironic, if you think about the Passover being celebrated, that it's celebrated in Jericho, in that region. Of course, this bit of information is important because Jericho is the first city that they will make war with. Yet, here they are in the region of Jericho celebrating Passover
undisturbed. Why are they undisturbed? We're told in verse 1. The fear of the Lord. God had melted the heart of the Canaanites that they did nothing because they were so afraid of all that they knew that God had done, and they left the people in peace to celebrate in Jericho, in that region, outside of that region, within a short distance. Now, we learn in this idea, when we think about them being able to do this, it tells us that the Lord of all the earth was indeed with Israel, for they were able to feast in peace. The fact that brings to mind Psalm 23 and verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemy." That's the power and wonder of God. You prepare a table. I'm able to feast. I'm able to celebrate even in the presence of my enemy. In the celebration of Passover, it marks a significant change in Israel's life. The day after it's celebrated, they eat some of the produce of the land. And they use the produce of the land to make the elements of the Passover meal, particularly the unleavened bread. These are the first fruits of Israel's life in the land. Through their means of acquiring them, they are reminded that it is Yahweh who provided for them. We're told that this promised land, as the spies go out and they scout, that it's a land flowing with milk and honey, and they even bring back some of the evidence of its produce. And now here they are at Gilgal, celebrating the Passover, and they are benefiting from the provision of God of the produce of the land. This anticipation of the promised land and what it's going to produce and how it's going to provide for the people is emphasized in verse 12. With the produce of the land mentioned, the author notes that the manna ceased after the Passover meal. Why was there manna? Because they were in the wilderness and there was nothing to eat. So God provided for them manna every single day. He provided them meat every single day. For 40 years, God had provided for the people in the desolate desert when there was no produce for the land. And now they are entering into a place that's described as a land of abundance and flowing with milk and honey. And we see the evidence of this being transpired right before them in verse 12. And as a consequence of it, the manna stops. God has faithfully provided for his people. And God will faithfully continue to provide for his people. These people are identified as God's people. They faithfully follow God. In obedience, they participate in the ritual act and they celebrate Passover as God's people. The identity of God's New Testament people is marked by genuine repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, leading to salvation. And with this saving relationship is a life that is continually marked by faithful obedience to Christ in his word. Let's pray together.